Joel chapter 2, the Old Testament. You open up, usually in the middle, you're somewhere near Psalms. You start turning to the right, you come across what are called the major prophets, not because they're more important than the others, but because they wrote more than others. Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then you get to Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And Joel's only three chapters, so it's like stuck right there in between Hosea and Amos. Most people are familiar with reveille and taps, two bugle calls. Reveille is actually a French word that means wake up. And reveille is the bugle call that is used to summon troops to the morning roll call. When the troops heard that, they were supposed to report immediately to be called together at the roll. And taps, of course, you're probably more familiar with taps than anything. It signaled the end of the day and the time for rest. And so by the final note of taps, all lights were to be extinguished, all men bedded down, and all loud talking was to cease. Those are just two of a number of bugle calls which came into use during the American Revolutionary War. They were signals. There were signals for meals, breakfast, supper, and dinner. There was a signal for mail call. And so they would be able to tell by the tune that the bugle was playing what the soldiers were to be doing at those times. On Sunday, there was even a bugle call together for worship. The sound of the bugle is still heard across American forts numerous times during the day, regulating the daily activities of the soldiers. And so the tunes to communicate these various activities and these various summons were standardized back in 1847 or 1867, right after the Civil War. And so some of those tunes still used today. But blowing the horn for the purposes of communication and regulation of people did not commence in the American Revolutionary War. The Americans pretty much borrowed that whole idea from both the British and the French. But I think they probably got it from looking even further back. In fact, as we look in our Bibles this morning, if we were to turn all the way back to Numbers chapter 10, we would find that it was that God instituted the blowing of a horn to get the attention and to communicate to his people, to tell them what they ought to do together. And in fact, as we turn to Joel chapter 2, as we saw last week, we find two instances of the blowing of a trumpet in order to communicate something to the people of God. So that is where we are in the book of Joel this morning. And let's stand together and read in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And you're keeping in mind that at the beginning of chapter 2, the prophet called for the blowing of a trumpet. And now he's calling for a second blow of the trumpet in these verses that we're reading this morning. And so the prophet says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations.'" Let me pause there to point out that the footnote in the ESV indicates that it also could mean that the nations should rule over them. So there's some little question in the translation. However, I believe that the footnote one is probably the most reliable. The idea is that they're praying that God would protect them and that others would not rule over them other than God. "Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" Let's pray together. Our Lord, we're coming to you this morning. You are our God. You are our God because you created us. You made us. You formed us. You are the one who breathed breath into the nostrils of the man made from the dust, and thus we became a living soul. You created the heavens, the earth, the expanse, all things that are. There is nothing that is beside yourself that has not been made by you. You alone are eternal. You are the only true God, and you are our God. Ours because you first came to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, you came through the gospel and through the truth to us to call us to yourself. And many of us in this room have come to Christ and we are owning you as our God. We have been redeemed. We were wanderers and we were far separated from you, but you have brought us near through the blood of Christ. And we rejoice in that. Some in our midst, Lord, you know them very well, have not yet repented of sin and trusted and followed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer for them, Lord, today is especially for open ears and open hearts to hear what your word says to them about their current condition, about how urgent it is that they repent of sin and trust in Jesus. But as we come to your word today, Lord, we acknowledge you as God, and therefore we acknowledge what you inspired this prophet to say on your behalf, to be from your very heart, from your very voice, and directly, even or indirectly, but to us, your people, through the voice of the prophet, to the people he originally spoke to in their time, but for us to know you and understand something of you as we come to you today. So help us to hear, learn, understand, and Lord, draw us close. Confront our sin, confront our complacency, confront our impurity, our hostility, our bitterness. Lord, confront every sin that resides in our heart and draw us, Lord, after you. Lead us in the way everlasting to follow you, ultimately to heaven, to be with you in the midst of your glory forever and ever and ever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Joel chapter 2 features two calls to blow a trumpet. Now, the trumpet that they were blowing was not the brass instrument that we think of with the three valves, but rather like a long horn from an animal. That's where the idea of a horn comes from. And then it was probably perhaps silver plated, but these were to be used among the people of God. And last week we saw how the chapter opens with the call to blow a trumpet for a specific purpose at the beginning. The call was to blow the trumpet for the sounding of an alarm. God himself was coming against his own people because they had turned away from him. They had seen a catastrophic plague of locusts who had come in and devoured the vegetation of the land. And that day was a harbinger, just an indicator of a day far worse that was coming. And so the Lord commands that this trumpet be blown in order to warn the people that if you look back or if you look around and you see all the devastation created by these locusts who have eaten literally every green thing in the land, then you have not seen anything yet. Get ready, be warned, because God himself is coming against you in the person of an army who is going to come over into the very houses in which you live. They're going to turn what you might see as a Garden of Eden into a day of a place of devastation and a wasteland. So this threat delivered by the Lord was couched in a summons. The threat of an army that was going to basically be used of God to come against his people. Because it's a threat, there is an indication of God wanting the people to be awakened and to respond to this situation. There was a summons. God called the people to repent. And we saw last week how that means to rend their hearts, to tear their hearts, to be brokenhearted. Not just, you know, they had the custom of tearing their garments when they were grieved and mourning as a sign of the inner grief that they were experiencing. But the Lord said to them that they needed to tear their hearts and not just their garments. They just needed to not just look sad, but they needed to be overcome with grief over the wickedness of the fact that they had wandered to him. They needed to return to him. And the prophet also offered the glimmer of hope that if they did repent, that if they did turn the Lord just might relent concerning the threat and actually bless his people instead of bringing the curse for their disobedience. So that was all the message that was related to the sounding of the first trumpet. And that brings us to where we are this morning, the second call to blow a trumpet. And the trumpet that was blown here to summon the people to repentance was now to be blown again. And this time, the purpose was to gather the people, to signal a sound that would say to the people, come and gather at the house of God. Come everyone, come one, come all, and let's come face to face with God. And as we look at what this call is meant to teach, there are three aspects of this call that stand out in these three verses, 15, 16, and 17 this morning, that I want you to direct your attention to. Okay, we start off with noting the irony of the call. And this call to come now. This call is actually come to the house of God to seek his face and pray. That's the basic substance of this second trumpet call. First one was be warned and repent. Second sound is come to the house of God, gather before him, and lift up your hearts and voices in prayer. And we notice that this is an ironic call. Now, we use the word irony when we are referring to something that is the opposite of the way we expect that it would be. Something like it just seems unthinkable that two things would be associated. Or especially here at this time, this call to come and to pray in this situation is twinged with a bit of irony because of what we'll learn about what time of year it was and what the people would normally have been doing. There are indications, you see, as we look in the text here, of a connection between this call for an assembly, a solemn assembly, and for the regular assembly that would be associated with the time of year that it was, which was Pentecost. And normally at this time of the year, there was the observation of the Feast of Weeks. These two things went together. Now, hang with me just a little bit, because I know this involves explaining something, but I'm explaining it because I want you to more than just hear me say something. I want you to grasp it, how I'm able to, because it doesn't say in the text, oh, this is Pentecost. Okay, so, but it is significant. It's very significant as we move from here, even through the rest of the book. Okay, so listen, if you can, hang with me. In Leviticus 23, the Lord prescribed an assembly for the people to come to the temple, to at that time would be the tabernacle, later become the temple, that the people would stream in and they would come to gather before the Lord. And this was an assembly to take place 7 weeks after Passover. Now, Passover, that's when in Egypt, when they celebrated the passing over of the angel because of the blood of the lamb that the Israelites put above their door. So then when they came out of Egypt, God prescribed that they continue to observe Passover. And then 7 weeks after Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or and also called Pentecost. And in this observance, it was a time which they would be observing the end of the harvest. And at the end of this would be the normal time of the year when everything would have been harvested and they would come together in the Feast of Weeks. And one of those purposes would therefore be to gather and worship and praise God because of his goodness and kindness in all of his provisions through the harvest. It was also, again, you have to read some between the lines, but you find that there was a dual purpose here in this coming together. It was also to celebrate the fact that in the giving of the law, because this is the time in which the law was given, that God had been so kind as to come near the people and give them his law. So there was this double reason for celebrating and actually being joyful because of the nearness of God and the goodness of God and blessing him with the harvest, one, and two, that he had come near and given the law. But what is God? And there are these connections that we see here. One of them is the fact that if you just look over some more verses, you're going to find in what we're going to cover in a couple of weeks, the prophecy that indicates the coming of the Spirit of God that was fulfilled in Acts 2. And hopefully, you know what time or on what occasion the Spirit came. It was Pentecost. And yet, These things, we now look back and go, oh, see how God is working through time. But if indeed this was the occasion of Pentecost, and this was at the Feast of Weeks, here's the irony. The people had just experienced the decimation of their land by the locusts. And all the harvest that they would have been celebrating was eaten up by those locusts. And so now, instead of coming together in a solemn assembly to give gratitude and thanks to God for the benefit of all of this bounty that He's given, now they are now coming with empty hands because the locusts had eaten it all. They're having to come with sorrow and mourning because normally what it would have given them great joy has been taken away. And yet they're still coming to God and they're told by God to come to me. You know, we need to come to God as much in the days of plenty as in the days of emptiness. Because He is the God, is Lord over all of them. And we acknowledge His blessings in the midst of one circumstance as much as we also acknowledge His sustaining grace when times are hard and things are difficult. But what normally would have been a time for happy celebrating is now a time for solemn fasting and mourning that we see in the text. There is called to consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly together. And this is in light of the repentance that God has called upon them to display. With rended hearts, now they come because they had drifted from God and God was bringing on them the very consequences that He had warned that He would bring, that if they would not obey or be careful to observe His commandments. It is summer. Well, almost summer, technically. But as far as I'm concerned, June becomes summer. And I look forward to June, July, and August, beginning in October. October, I start going, I can't wait till June, July, and August next year. And now it's here. It has arrived, and what a gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous day we've had the last couple of days. Just absolutely a little chilly, but the sunshine helped you endure the chill in the air. And there's all this expectation and hope for warmer days to come and sunshine and the ability to get out and enjoy things around this great state. But this year, 2020, it's just not the same for me. Do you feel the same? The same expectation, the same joy in summer that you use? I don't. There is definitely a difference. It is muted a little. I mean, I am not despairing. I'm not trying to say that. But I'm just trying to say, you know, you take a color and mute it, just turn it down a little bit. It's just like that twinge of even fleshly excitement about things is just kind of turned down a notch or two. The events of this year thus far, with the virus, the orders, the wrangling, the cacophony of opinions, and the upheaval of unrest now, these events really have brought forth out of the camouflage the depravity that exists all around us and the depravity that darkens us within. Depravity is not a reason to celebrate. What we see and what we feel and what we are experiencing and what we see as we turn our eyes upon our own hearts, our sinfulness, our resistance, our wandering, our slipping, our backsliding, our failure to acknowledge and glorify as He is worthy, our holy, holy God, is a reason for solemnity. It's a reason for somberness. It's a reason for the twinge of excitement to be turned down. We ought not to have a Pollyanna outlook right now. It's a time, there are times when drawing near the Lord with a deeper awareness of our sin is not a time for lightheartedness. It's not a time for callousness. It's not a time to be able to just lay everything aside to keep on trying to live in some artificial sense of happy. I'm not saying we shouldn't be joyful. No, rejoice always. You can rejoice while you're not happy. You can rejoice even while your soul and your heart is twinged with a bit of sorrow. There are times when the only appropriate frame of mind is solemn and sorrowful, faces down and shame. Drawing near to God without any excuses, only admissions that we are sinners who have turned away. We've drifted. We've slid. We have left our first love. These are not times for getting lost and taking it easy. The words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea really stand out to me in this whole context. You know, Jesus says to them, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold, or cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You cannot hear those words and just bounce off to frolic in the summer sun. You need to soak them in and take them seriously. James puts it this way, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. I am convinced that this is the time in which we live. With the shaking of God going on all around us, it is a time for us to sober up before Him. And to be sobered up before Him is a time to draw near with a sense of at least saying to God, expose the wickedness in my heart. Declare to me what is standing between me and you and lead me in the way everlasting. But these words of calling people to be sorrowful and to be mournful, to come to God with broken hearts, well, first of all, they are words, well, they're words that fit every single person. Every single person. They fit everyone who is yet to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the path of redemption. Jesus is, and the path is repentance. And a broken heart and drawing near to God with sorrow and solemnity to call out to God for help and for forgiveness, but out of the heart that has been broken by looking at God's law. See, here is an occasion which they would have been celebrating the giving of the law. And yet things are all in disarray around those people because they've broken the very law that God gave them. They've had other gods before Him, most notably. They're coveting, they are committing adultery, they are stealing and breaking all of the commands. And so when you think about the delivering of the law of God, what they should have been thanking you, God, for giving us direction and guidance for our lives, rather they must say to God, we come with broken hearts because we've broken it. And this is the way a sinner must come to God. Understanding he's broken God's law and needs not just help to keep it, but forgiveness and a provision for all of the breaking of the law that they have committed. So Jesus came and Jesus lived and obeyed God's law perfectly and died as though he had broken it and rose again so that those who've broken it can be treated as though they didn't if they are associated with the saving, redeeming work of Jesus. And if you are one who needs to come to Christ today, who in your condition, you're the same condition you were born in. You are a lost sinner, a sinner from the very inception of your life, been breaking God's law time after time every day. You will stand before God condemned in your sins. But God is gracious and merciful and calls sinners to come and be reconciled with Him by giving his son so that his son died on the cross, rose from the dead, and will be your advocate before God if you will trust in him. If you will, when you trust in Jesus, it's like stepping into him and you become one with him and his righteousness becomes yours, your sins become his, and you come accepted to God. Today is the day for you to come and confess your sin with a broken heart to God, to seek forgiveness. There is nothing more urgent in your life today than that, to be spared what you deserve. You see, the cry that the people were to give would be, spare your people, O Lord. And that's what a sinner does when he comes to Jesus with an awareness of his brokenhearted. How can I be helped but to be spared of what I deserve? And you can be spared because of the payment Jesus made on the cross. But the call to humbly draw near to God is not just suited to those who are still far from God from their, due to their sin and lostness. It's also a call to the call to draw near is also a call that is suited to those who already follow Christ as well. Think of one who did and who sinned greatly. David, when he committed adultery and murder, it took some time, but eventually he was cut to the heart over his sin. And he confessed, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And to the Lord, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right when you speak condemningly to me and you are blameless in your judgment against me. So, Lord, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me." That is the symbol of purging me with blood. "Cleanse me with blood and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." That's a cry for every believer every time we sin against God. The same blood that cleansed us once and for all is a cleansing agent to keep us in fellowship with the God to whom we've come in Jesus. But in the midst of a shakeup like the one in which we are, it is a time to be humbled over our sin. It's a time to look extra hard at ourselves and give us the second look and cry out to God that He would study and study, let us study our hearts and He would reveal to us our sin. We should examine our hearts for the neglect of God. We should examine our hearts for the presence of bigotry. All that's being talked about in our current situation. To what extent have you and I exhibited bigotry? Looking down our noses or thinking certain people ought to be treated in a lower sort of fashion. Or certain people ought to be treated in a higher sort of fashion based on the shade of their epidermis. We should be looking to God to ask Him to cleanse us and show us any impurity, any hate, envy, jealousy, malice, immorality, speech that's not seasoned with grace, impatience, unkindness, and things like these. We should bring our broken selves solemnly to God. The trumpet is sounded, calling the people to come gather before God. And the irony is, instead of celebrating an abundant harvest, they're mourning the fact that they've experienced judgment and discipline for wandering from the very God who has been so kind and so good to them. The second thing that stands out to me and in the scripture as the second trumpet is blown is the extent of the call. So first, it's irony here. But secondly, there is a great emphasis on the extent of the call. That is, who is called? Who is called to come and gather outside the temple for this gathering? And the fact is that the extent is complete. Everybody is called to come. No one in Zion is to be excluded from this call to assemble together before the Lord. Notice how the prophet gets this across. He says in verse 16, "Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants." That is, from one end of the spectrum to the other, everybody is called to come. Everyone from the youngest to the oldest is called together. No one is excluded. If the call includes the oldest and the youngest, then there's no one else who, by virtue of their age, is not targeted with this call. And then there is no one who's left out. And this reference also includes, notice who's included, the bridegroom and the bride. While they are celebrating their wedding, and they are told to come out of their chamber and to leave their chamber. So there is nobody, not age-wise and nobody in any life situation, that has an excuse not to come and be involved in this call. You know, in Israel, a man in his first year of marriage was given the opportunity to not come and serve as a soldier, but to enjoy his wife in their first year of marriage. But so that is one thing that makes this starkly obvious, that everybody, no one is too busy. No one has a legitimate higher priority at this moment than gathering in this assembly before the Lord. Any of the pains and inconveniences that are associated with old age or younger age, having a newborn infant even, is not an excuse sufficient to suffice as a good enough reason to miss this meeting. Everyone is told to come. The entirety of God's people are called to come and gather before Him. Now, I realize that this is the Old Testament that we're looking at here, but I also realize that this kind of assembly that God was calling the people to was more of a once in a lifetime or even a once annual kind of thing that they were called not to miss. But I do see, nevertheless, the gathering before the Lord and the importance of being there includes everybody. So it's striking that the Lord is not letting anyone off the hook. Everyone must be there. What a contrast, I think, to the cavalier way that many Christians look at attendance and involvement in the local church these days. Sunday's here. Well, let's see. I really would rather be out fishing. Again, I'd really rather the priorities among those who call themselves believers. In fact, you know, I heard of one survey that indicated that many people during this pandemic actually liked church at home in their pajamas on Sunday morning. And they want to keep doing it that way. And that's what they've learned to like. And then others never even joined a live stream. Why bother? And they don't intend on ever coming back to church. Well, they probably aren't part of the church. But none of you, let me say to those of you who are joining this morning on the live stream, none of you need to think I'm targeting you at this point. As we've said before, we say again, this is an unprecedented and an unusual time. During this unprecedented time with a deadly virus out there, if staying at home is what you believe to be the best thing for you, then we encourage you to remain there. We need you to stay at home. If you're sick, you certainly need to stay at home. But while we've been doing this for the last couple of months, though, it sure is a blessing that we have not stopped meeting. And I say that with such strength because for some reason it feels like some people have accused us of stop meeting. No, we didn't. We got together and there were 8 or 9 of us in here and the rest of us were spread around in our homes, but we were connected. And we need to remember what the scriptures say. It doesn't say if 50 or 60 are gathered, there I am in their midst. It says 2 or 3. If you're gathered with 2 or 3, you're gathered. That's not to say that you should go out with 2 or 3 and avoid meeting with your church. But in unprecedented times that call for those kinds of measures, what a blessing that we've been able to continue to meet and to satisfy those orders we were receiving and be compliant citizens to the degree that we are able. But normally, we need to be here. We need to be with God's people. We need to be gathered as His church together. And it's such a priority that almost nothing, very little, is a legitimate reason not to be gathered with God's people. Everybody, from young to old. It is amazing what suffices for an excuse for some of us to miss church. And that, to me, shows that we've drifted. That, to me, shows that we're not taking the Lord as seriously when we so easily allow things to come between us and attending to the fellowship and showing up as the assembly with God in our midst and attending to God's Word. This is life to our souls, therefore not to be overlooked, that the Scripture itself directs us not to neglect meeting together, but to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Yeah, there in Zion, the day was drawing near. And the people, all the people needed to gather to urgently seek the Lord. Well, the day of all days, the day of all days, is drawing nearer and nearer to us every day. Not the mere assault of an enemy army coming against us, but the consummate day of the Lord is drawing near. All the followers of Christ should gather regularly with the people of Christ, and even more and more and more as we see the day drawing near. Are we really serious about returning to the Lord? Are we really serious about being shaken and being willing to be shaken up? Then if there ever was a time for us to be together, it is now. And if you have little appetite to be with the family of God, you probably are not in the family of God. Have you noticed this in yourself and in others? That one of the first indicators that there is that someone is drifting is they start missing worship. And they start not coming small group. They're drifting, and the very first thing you want to do is when you're under the guilt of your wandering, you just kind of start wandering from people who bring the presence of God to your awareness. And so if you notice somebody's missing, it's important to check in on them. Maybe they were sick and they need some help. Maybe they're drifting and they need some encouragement. And you may need that encouragement one day too. And so we see this extent replies, it reaches everyone. The third mark here of this call to gather and pray, to which I want to direct your attention, is the directive of the call. I use the word directive as this is the substance. These are the actions God is calling His people to carry out, to engage in, as He calls them to come together. And there are two aspects of this directive. So we got one directive, but it involves two things that stick out here. First of all, and fundamentally, this call to assemble is a call to gather before the Lord. The substance of this call is come to God. Come to meet with the Lord. Come to be in His presence. When reveille sounds, it is a call to the soldiers to assemble for the opening roll call of the day. Everybody get together. The sound of this second trumpet in Zion is for the people to, as though it's hear the reveille and draw near to God. Have your names called before Him. Show up in the presence of God. The sound of the first trumpet, again, directed the people to see the horrible situation they were in, to repent, to mourn and experience the sorrow for their turning away from God. They were to rend their hearts and turn back to God. But the second trumpet is a call to see that this people was now returning. You've rent your hearts. Now come. Come approach God. Come show up and be like, imagine, see yourself as the prodigal who went far away, but now you have no hope and nowhere to go. But you know a God who is slow to anger and abounding in kindness, and you start making your way back to Him. Come, come was the call to the people to gather at the house of God, to meet with God. They were coming together to stake their hope on Him. Come, announce to the world that you've not abandoned Him, that you're returning to Him, that you're trusting and resting in Him. So you're gathering at His house with His people, exhibiting your worship of God and expressing your trust in Him and displaying a determination to serve Him. All of that is what a person does if they embrace the Lord Jesus. They come to God. Jesus made it clear, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Come after me. And this is the life of a Christ follower. We do not live for ourselves. We do not have sufficiency in ourselves. Our goal is not our glory, but His. It's as though we gather at the temple and say, here we are. We are yours. Lead us and guide us and draw us. Now, the second aspect of this directive. So the first one is come to God. The second aspect of this directive is to pray. Come and call out to God. Come and cry out to Him as though to say, help us. We need you. You see, the priests are specifically addressed here. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. They were to address God in prayer. Now, in the New Testament, who are the priests? You and I, who are believers, we are a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. We all have this responsibility to come to the Lord and pray and intercede and cry out in this kind of way. So the fact that there were priests and they were in the temple, it was an area large enough to hold a significant number of priests. So in this way, we see stress upon the fact that the presence of God is what they are pursuing. And the act they were to carry on is the act of prayer. And in this case, with weeping, because they're admitting the sins. They're admitting that they deserve something. They deserve not to be spared. They're crying out for mercy that they will be spared. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This, the fact that we should pray is one stress. One of the points of stress, the fact that believers, we should be praying in this time, if ever, if we pray without ceasing. That's the pattern of a believer, that we're constantly praying. And part of our prayers is that we're interceding and asking God, seeking God's power to be manifest in us, seeking and asking God, addressing Him, calling out to Him. If you don't pray, I don't know that you know God. Prayer is itself a testimony of faith and trust. Faith is even the knowledge that when I speak, God is listening and I'm having this conversation with Him. That's faith. Faith in Him, believing Him. But there, so that is something that we take from here. But another thing is all of this accompanying language, spare your people, make your heritage not a reproach, don't let the other nations rule over us. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? See, what is the substance of this prayer? Who is the focus and who is the great concern in this prayer that's to be prayed? It's the reputation of God Himself. And God is the one teaching His people to pray this way. This is intriguing. The people are not left to figure out what they ought to pray. The prophet supplies the very words they should use. These are God-ordained words to use in prayer. The indication is that it pleases God for His people who have wandered into sin to cry out to God that He would spare them and thus to display the glory of His name by sparing them. It is prescribed from the Lord Himself that we pray that God would work in such a way to demonstrate before a watching world that our God in the heavens is real and He is all powerful and He is at work in and through us who don't even deserve to be called by His name. And we have demonstrated that by our sin, but He is glad and happy to bring us to Himself and do things through us that we cannot do ourselves, simply cannot. And thus He's demonstrated to truly be our God and the God of the universe. You might recognize the formula that's prescribed here is basically the same as that one that Moses used when he was on the mountain with God when the people were committing spiritual adultery with the golden calf. As you recall, there's Moses up on the mountain with God, and God has given him all these instructions, and all of a sudden God basically interrupts the time and says, Moses, there's a problem. In fact, Moses, the problem is so big, I just want you to get out of my presence so that I can burn hot against these people who have played the harlot and who have done the very thing I told them not to do. And Moses basically says, no, God. Admittedly, what they've done is wrong, but You are a great God and You are a forgiving God. And Moses began to plead for the people. He became their advocate before God. And Moses implored the Lord, O Lord, why does Your anger burn hot against Your people, whom You have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And why should our enemies say it was with evil intent that God brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? So you see Moses using this reasoning with God. Why should You abandon Your people and then the world would think badly about You, that You are a cruel and unthinkable God? Now, Moses was not telling God anything God did not already know. But what Moses is doing is exactly what God wanted him to do. That's just one instance. Another instance we see is in this passage that we're looking at today, that God wants His people to care enough about God's reputation that they'll even call out for God to spare them for the glory of His name. Not that they will continue in sin for the glory of His name, but once they've sinned and they're coming back, God, now spare us so that people will know that You're real, that You're with us, that You are still at work. The people of Zion should pray for the Lord to spare them. They are His people. They are His heritage. By His own design, His reputation in the world is bound up in them and how He relates to them. And so God desires to show the world that His people are imperfect, that His people disobey Him, but they at least have a heart for Him, and with broken hearts they come and they plead their sin and they say, "Spare us, O God," and they acknowledge that they are worthy of every condemnation in the book, but that He, by His mercy and grace, is ready to forgive and bless and protect His people and to display that He is their God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No, well, I'm just saying, just think about 1 Corinthians and how this is borne out by Paul there when he talks about the fact that God has chosen the things that are not to shame the things that are. The things that refuse to have anything to do with God because they're strong and mighty in themselves, God uses the piddly old people like you and me who are not sharp, not powerful, not strong, not impressive to a world that's looking at all those things. But God works in and through that to display that the power at work is not ours, but God's. And so that is seen in the very nature of this prayer, that the Lord Himself, through His prophet, instructs His people to pray. Followers of Jesus, ours is the same God as theirs. As with Israel, God has united His reputation in the world to us. That's not to say the world's going to love us. If we follow in His path, the world will hate us. Because the world hates righteousness. The world hates holiness. So when you get on the train of holiness, you're not going to be celebrated for being on the train of holiness. You're going to get egged by the world, shot at, imprisoned by the world, told that you are a bigot, a hater, because you stand for righteousness. Let's make sure, though, that any bigotry of which we're accused is false in truth. But here is the fact. We know that God the Father Himself has provided for His people His own advocate to represent us before Him, just as Moses represented Israel before God on the mountain. We should not sin. We should flee sin. We should hate sin. We should ask God to expose sin in our lives, and we should repent of sin. We should not drift. We should not turn from God, and God being our helper, let us not turn from Him. But if we do, and we turn back and seek His face, He will hear. Listen to the explanation of the Apostle John. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world." Well, how about Hebrews 7:25? "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them, to cry out on their behalf. God, spare them and show the glory of Your name through them." Even in this solemn time, even when we feel with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, and wretched world in the midst of which I live, who will free me? Who will free me from the wretchedness around me, and who will free me from the wretchedness within me?" There is hope and even assurance that God will spare us from what we deserve. If we draw near to Him through the advocate He has provided, we can also say with the Apostle Paul, "Who will free me? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. The message of the first trumpet was, "Be warned and repent." The message of this second trumpet is to assemble and to pray, to cry out to God to spare us and to demonstrate before a watching world that He is God. We are the ones who have been faithless, not Him. But let us resolve to be, let us resolve afresh and anew to be faithful. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, Lord, just as much as we sought conviction last week of our sin, we continue to seek conviction, Lord, and the would you search our hearts, Lord, and reveal to us the wickedness within. But also in the midst of that, we look with this great emphatic hope that you will spare us from what we deserve for our sin, that you will draw near to us as we draw near to you, and that you will, we pray that you will not abandon your people in the midst of trying days, to protect, to preserve, and to give us the heart of Jesus Christ to model before a watching world, realizing that how we behave in the midst of all of this is a declaration to the world of Jesus and of your glory and of your goodness and of your righteousness. So, Father, help us to stand fast. Stand fast in conviction. Stand fast in compassion. Stand fast in loving the unlovely. Stand fast in exhibiting the glory and grace and mercy and kindness and goodness of God. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.